Well, good morning again. Happy Father's Day. Glad you guys are here today, here in the room and online. You know, at some point, I think all of us have a time or times that we struggle with God. Your struggle might not look like my struggle or my wrestling with God, but the one thing that I think is true that is a common denominator for all of us is that usually in those moments, there's an intense feeling of aloneness. This feeling that that we're the only one who is feeling that feeling of distance between us and God. And feeling that no one else may really be able to understand what we feel like. So there's nothing better in those moments than when you actually find out that there's someone who does understand. There's someone who can relate and someone who might have even experienced something similar to what you have faced and that you feel like there's someone who can connect. So today we're looking in this Wrestling with God series, we're looking at what it's like when you've lost that connection with God. And we're going to look at the story of a man who experienced just that and what it's like to regain that connection. When someone becomes a follower of Jesus, they're automatically becoming a part of a group of God's people. It doesn't matter what country or what continent, there's sort of this group of people that are God's people that has no geopolitical borders. It is just simply a group of people that can permeate any and all nations, and we have. Not so in Elijah's day. When Elijah was on the earth, God had one nation that was designated as his people, and this nation was the nation of Israel. Now, other people could become part of God's people, but essentially what we see when we look at the Bible is that they became a part of God's people by becoming a part of Israel. So the king of a country like this would necessarily be much more than just a political or military leader. The king, who was the king over God's nation, was also designated as a spiritual leader. No separation of church and state. So the king was supposed to help direct the people into a relationship with God by his example and by the way that he ruled. And that was actually his most important role as a king over the nation of Israel. But as you could probably guess, there were some kings who sort of wandered from God. Some kings actually intentionally rejected God. They just completely ignored everything about God, and God's answer was to send prophets to these kings to speak to them. And a prophet was someone who was designated as a spokesman by God to speak truth to power. The prophet was the one who was supposed to go to the king and tell the king, you need to change, you need to repent, and to begin to follow God, because only if you follow God will the people of this country also follow God. Well, Elijah was just such a prophet. That was his role, to be a prophet for Israel. And when Elijah was the prophet, the king who was over Israel was named Ahab, and he was one of the worst of the worst. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings 16:30 says, Ahab was literally the worst king who had ever ruled Israel. And by worst, we're not just talking about political decisions or military strategies. We're talking about, was this person leading the people into the ways of God? So he was literally steering the people away from God. And when you put that together with the fact that his wife Jezebel was the personification of female evil, and those two together left Elijah with more than his hands full. So Ahab was not just someone who had rejected God. He had literally chosen another god that he was worshiping, this god named Baal, and all of the people were following his example and also worshiping this god. So one day, in a very creative confrontation, Elijah is speaking to King Ahab, and he says, I think we should have a contest, your God and my God. Let's go to Mount Carmel, and what we'll do is we will both set up an altar with a sacrifice, and then we will pray and ask for our gods to light the fire of the sacrifice so that it can be burned up to the God. So Ahab brings all of his 450 prophets, prophets of Baal, brings them up to the mountaintop, and he begins to prepare his altar. He puts the stones, he puts the wood, they put this bull sacrifice on top, and they begin to pray. And they are literally praying all day long. They begin early in the morning, and they pray all day long for their god, Baal, to light this fire, because any god who lights the fire would be seen as the real god, the god with power. And essentially, all the people would recognize that and follow whichever god had the power to light this fire. They've prayed and they've prayed, and this has literally gone on all day. They begin dancing, they begin shouting, they begin cutting themselves, hoping that their god would see their faithfulness and their intensity and answer by sending fire. Nothing happens. And so finally, Elijah says, it's my turn. He says, everybody come over here. So he goes and he sets up his altar. He sets 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He puts the wood on top. He puts this bull sacrifice on top. And in just a simple four-sentence prayer, when Elijah just says to God, God, show these people that you really are the true God so that they will all follow you. In that simple prayer, literally in spectacular fashion, this lightning bolt from heaven comes down and burns up the sacrifice and the wood. Elijah had gone above and beyond just to make sure that no one cried foul, to make sure that no one could say he cheated. He had put 12 buckets of water on his sacrifice. This fire even evaporated the water. So Elijah, because as a prophet of God, he is responsible to make sure that people are obeying God, he then feels compelled to kill all of these 450 prophets of Baal, and he does. You might think that after a sensational victory, 450-1, and he wins. We know that the one was not Elijah, but that was truly 450 prophets of a false god versus the true God. You might think that Elijah would feel somewhat heroic. You might think that he would be celebrating, but as puzzling as it might seem, immediately Elijah faces probably a crisis of a lifetime, and he's ready to walk away from his role as a prophet. I want to look at this story in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 1, and this begins just after the moment of victory on Mount Carmel, when Elijah has prayed and the fire has come down and the prophets have been killed. Here's what happens next. When Ahab, the king, got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Note this, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. You know, in many areas of life, after incredible victories are times of doubt and discouragement and depression. And it looks like that's a lot of what's happening here in Elijah's life. I don't know if you have had such a moment, or maybe you're actually in such a moment, when you feel failure or you feel inadequate. You feel the aloneness of being disconnected. And in spite of the incredible miracles that Elijah has just witnessed, I mean, he has just left Mount Carmel, and in spite of that, he's still afraid of this threat of this woman Jezebel, and he's afraid for his life and running away. And besides that, he's ready to give up. He says, God, I'm not just ready to give up my ministry. I'm ready to give up living. I'm ready to be done. I'm sure that the aloneness he felt is similar to what we've felt in moments when we feel that despair, that discouragement, that separation. But then it says the Lord appears to Elijah. So we're going to go on. We're going to go on to verse 9 in 1 Kings 19. It says, but the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God speaking to Elijah, and he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when that question, it's never a question that you want to be asked, right? What are you doing here? It doesn't really sound like a question as much as an indictment. And God is not asking Elijah, I don't think, what are you doing here in this place, considering geography? I think God is actually saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? What is it? How did you get to this place in your faith? How is it that you have begun trusting in yourself, that you've decided that you have to save yourself? You see, for most of us, God does not show up in the miraculous. I'm not saying he can't. I'm not saying he won't. I'm not saying he doesn't. But for most of us, God doesn't show up in miraculous ways. God was not in the storm. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. But God was in that gentle whisper. And I think in a quiet way, God also whispers to us. And I think what he whispers is this. I think he says, my commitment to you is unending and unconditional. I believe that God gave Elijah this moment. I think God took him to that mountain so that he could experience a moment that he could look back on and never, ever forget. I believe for all of us, God gives us moments that we can use to anchor our faith. Maybe not miraculous, maybe in a gentle kind of whisper, but I think that God gives us these moments, and I think we desperately need them. I think we need something that we can anchor our faith to in moments when we feel like our faith is failing or we've become disconnected from God. And you know, I think there are some specific ways that God does show up and create these moments for us even now, today. As a matter of fact, I believe that we will experience some of those moments right here in this room, in this service. Let me give you an example of what I mean. It's Baptism Sunday, and baptism is one of those moments. It's a milestone on this spiritual journey that we're on. When we get to recognize that in that moment of submission, God promised that He was going to have a forever relationship with you. This is kind of like the marriage ceremony of our faith journey. Promises are made. Friends and family gather around to see what's happening. A covenant relationship begins. And we have been given this moment that we can look to and be reminded that God loves us in a way that will never end. And no matter what's happening in our lives, we get to look back in that moment and be reminded of the promises that we were given. You know, I think no matter where you are in your faith, no matter where you are in this journey, there are moments that God provides for us. Another one of those moments that we will experience right here today, I think, is that moment called communion. These sacraments are these sacred moments that are embedded in our memory that help us be able to look back and remember the promises. Every week here at Westridge, we have a time when we celebrate communion, and it's a moment when we participate in a reminder of our relationship with God. I think many times we look at communion and we think that this is a moment that we reflect and we think of all the things that we've done that we wish we hadn't and how we're going to try to turn our life around. That's not really the purpose of this moment. This is a moment when God reminds us of what He has done for us. This is the moment when we're to be reminded of, in a very quiet way, the promise that God makes that He will love us continually and unconditionally. My wife loves this certain TV reality show. And in this show, You know the saying, first comes love, then comes marriage. This kind of is a little twist on that because actually the marriage comes first. So these couples that join this show choose to be married, and there are four relational experts who then kind of vet these people, and through scientific matchmaking methods, they determine who's going to marry who. And they put all this together, and the major twist is this. The couples, when they join this show, are not going to have an opportunity to meet or to talk to or have any interaction with the people, that the person they're going to marry. As a matter of fact, they won't even know the face or the name of the person they're going to marry until they're standing at the altar when the person officiating introduces them. They enter the marriage with only one thing, commitment. They'll spend the next few weeks trying to figure out how to learn to love each other in this relationship. And I'm not a huge fan of the show, really. So if you want to come and sit on the couch and watch with my wife, you're welcome. But I got to tell you something about this show that is unique and interesting, intriguing to me, is that this idea that it begins with a commitment that is not based on what I see or what I feel or my personal desires. It's simply a commitment that says, I'm in this for the long haul. I think what God wants for us is for us to know that we have an anchor in our faith that we can look back to no matter what happens. I'm guessing that most of us at one point or another have probably had that moment in a relationship where it comes to a moment of breakup, you know? And maybe in the interest of trying to let someone down easy, you said, hey, you know, it's not you, it's me, you know? Trying to make a hard moment just a little bit better. But here's the thing about God that I think is extremely important, and it's this. At the outset of our relationship with God, he says to us, he says, if there's a breakup between us, if somehow me and you break up, it's not me, it's you. And what he means by that is not like in your face. What he means is I'm not moving. I'm in this no matter what. And so if there's anyone who has disconnected, it's you, not to make us feel guilty, but to be aware of the promise that he's staying put. You know, Elijah felt extremely alone, but the truth of the matter is God was always right there. Things are not always what they seem. So if you're feeling disconnected, if you're feeling far from God, just know that no matter what you're feeling right now, God's commitment to you has never wavered. Your relationship is anchored in an unbreakable promise.